We have been studying in Romans. We have finally gotten to chapter 3. And so this evening we're going to pick up what we were beginning to look at last time in Romans chapter 3. In our studies of Romans up to this point, of course, we've been working through chapters 1 and 2. And one of the things that has continually cropped up is the fact that Paul is arguing in chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse about 20. He's been arguing that men universally fail to live up to their own expectations of themselves and the expectations other men have of them. This is the human condition. We fail to live up to what we would like to see in our own lives, and we universally fail to live up to what other people would like to see in our lives. Normally, because if they saw what they wanted to, then their lives would be easier because we'd be easier on them. Now, you know. But anyway, point is, one of the major theses of Romans in the early chapters is that men universally fail to live up to what they know to be good. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 9, he point-blankly says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's an umbrella statement and makes the point that it is completely wrong-headed for men to even expect that they'll find any man, let alone many men, who live up to their professions of the truth. If we expect people to live up to the professions of the truth, we will be disappointed. It's rather foolish to expect that, because we're all under sin. So, the fact is that men are what I call core corrupted. That's why verse 29 of chapter 2 says that in order for a person to genuinely relate positively to God, his heart has to be circumcised. Well, your heart doesn't have to be circumcised unless there's something wrong with it. That's the core corruption of man. And that's why there has to be a circumcision of the heart if a person is going to be changed in any degree. So it makes it ridiculous, actually, for any man or for many men to attempt what the Jews were attempting in verses 17 through 29, and that is to exalt themselves over their fellow men on the basis of their superior performance or their superior morality. And this is a universal human problem. It is a rare individual who does not try to make himself feel better about himself by looking at other people who are not doing as well as he or she thinks she is, or he is. I mean, it's a rare person who doesn't compare himself or herself to other those around and make decisions about how well they're doing on the basis of what they're seeing. A huge danger in an apostate culture like ours in doing that is that you can always find lots and lots of people who are failing horribly and feel pretty good about yourself, but you shouldn't. Because that's that old Jewish mindset that verse 17 through 29 is dealing with. And it's really fundamentally contrary to biblical truth. We're not supposed to be trying to be superior. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 3 says, are we better than they? Not at all. So, this evening as we look again into chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with some of the things that have to do with this whole theological orientation. Almost every theology in the world, there's only one exception that I know of, other than, well, generally speaking, the theologies of this world posit this claim that God will accept those who do what they ought to do based on their behavior. If you're good, God will accept you. If you're not, He won't. That's flat not true. That's fundamentally contrary to Christianity. Christianity is the only religion, however, in the whole world that accepts the reality of man's fallenness and offers a solution. Everybody else tells you to be good, but nobody has the ability to enable you to do that. The only thing that happens when people are told to behave in order for God to accept them is that they become extremely blind to their failures. That makes them self-righteous, blind, guides of the blind. That's why Jesus said of his generation that they were blind guides of the blind. Both of them would fall in the ditch. Because by the time Jesus came on the scene in the first century in Israel, the whole theological construct of Israel was God would bless you if you behaved and He would curse you if you didn't, and that's just the way it was. And the problem with that, of course, is it's never been true. If God was going to curse you for being bad, we'd all be in hell right now. And if He was only going to accept people who are good, He'd never accept anybody, because the Bible is very clear that nobody is good. Verse 10 of chapter 3 point blankly says, there's none understands, there's none seeks after God. Verse 12 says, there's none who does good. So, with that enormously positive background, we have to understand that what Paul has been dealing with in chapters 1 through 3 is the umbrella of verse 9 of chapter 3. We have before charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In other words, this is his thesis statement for the whole three chapters. It sits like an umbrella over everything he said up till then. Therefore, since we're in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and there, we're still under that umbrella. In other words, he's still dealing with man's problem under sin. He aggressively attacked the particular theology of the Jews in verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2 because that was the theology he was raised in. It was the theology he excelled in. It was the theology he was most particular about. And it was the theology that was coming from the nation that God had chosen to be his special people, which makes it extremely bad. But the point is, there's a difficulty that Paul acknowledges in chapter 3, verse 1, that we addressed last time, after having said all he did in verses 17 through 29. Because in verses 17 through 29, he basically said, verse 24, that the name of the God of Israel was blasphemed among the nations because of the behavior of the nation of Israel. That's about as bad a charge as you can make. The people who claimed to know the true God were living so badly that the true God was being blasphemed by everybody that knew the people of God because their behavior was so bad. Having said that, then automatically the question then becomes, well, verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Is there an advantage? Well, verse 2 said, great, in every respect, no matter how you look at it, it's a tremendous advantage. On what basis? Well, that's what we want to be looking at more this evening. We looked last time at the fact that the fundamental advantage, according to the end of verse 2, is that this nation was entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, this is the nation to whom and through whom God spoke. That is a huge advantage. If you define eternal life as knowing God, then obviously the people who are hearing from God have the greatest possibility of life. That's their chief advantage, the oracles of God. There are some problems, though, with that statement that he anticipates also in verses 3 and 4, and that's where we're going to zero in on this evening. He says, what then? If this huge advantage is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, what do you do with this business of their unbelief and the fact that verse 24 of chapter 2 is sitting there? Here this nation, with this huge advantage of the oracles of God, is causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the nations. What kind of an advantage is that? Well, that's what he's asking and going to answer in verses 3 and 4. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So what we want to do this evening is look at what Paul is actually arguing in verses 3 and 4. He says, may it never be, verse 4, God's faithfulness stands regardless of the faithlessness of men. In fact, it says in verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and thou mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, that's a quote, Psalm 51, verse 4, which is highly significant. We'll see that in just a little bit. I want to start, though, with this problem that Paul is anticipating in verse 3. He has blasted, in a very real sense, the Jewish mindset from verse 17 through 29 of chapter 2. He has accused them of self-righteous hypocrisy. That is the hardest accusation for a self-righteous, proud person to ever accept. If you're already a worm and you're already wallowing in the mess and somebody comes along and says, well, you're just a hypocrite, well, you just kind of, you know, well, pile it on. You know, I'm already... But if you're arrogant and proud and you're self-righteous and somebody says you're arrogant and proud and self-righteous, man, that's just like a dart to your heart and you just don't want to hear it. So arrogant and proud and self-righteous people always react. And Paul was anticipating the reaction because he was making no bones about his accusations in chapter 2. So when he says this business about how advantageous it was for them to have the oracles of God, some of these folks were going to start arguing with him about what I call the problem of the ineffectual word. Paul took great pains in chapter 2 to prove, according to verse 9 of chapter 3, that all men being under sin meant that the law of God had not produced a godly nation. He took great pains to prove that. The law was given by Moses about 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene, before Paul wrote Romans. And for 1,500 years, God incrementally delivered His Word through prophets and through the experiences of the nation of Israel up until this first century's setting. And over that 1,500 years, you would think that if the Word of God was powerful and effective, that the nation would have gone from its babyhood, infancy, infantile type of behavior in the wilderness to an extremely godly, developed nation. And the exact opposite happened. They went from their whiny, rebellious, complaining attitude in the wilderness over 1,500 years to the murder of the Son of God. That's exactly backwards to what we would expect. So the issue seems to be that the Word of God is ineffectual. The law did not produce a godly nation. There doesn't seem to be any escape from the conclusion that Paul gave no credence to the fact that the law produced a godly nation. He just doesn't buy it. He doesn't say it in this text, but it's actually a part of Paul's fundamental theology that the law actually is the sponsor and power of sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the strength of sin is the law. And he says in chapter 5 of Romans that the law was given to make sin explode. So men tend to think that the Word of God is designed to make us godly, but history tends to show that the more people have access to the Word of God, the worse they get. Now, what's going on here? Paul says it's an enormous advantage to have access to the oracles of God. But history doesn't seem to back that up. You would think that there would be a better example of godliness from people who had contact with God. That's what having the oracles of God would mean. So there doesn't seem to be any escape from the conclusion of chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. That Paul just doesn't buy the idea that the law produces godliness. Well, there doesn't seem to be any escape either from the logic of the conclusion then that is drawn, is that there's no benefit to having the oracles of God. And Paul says, yes, there is. I mean, if verses 17 through 29 are true, and Paul certainly expects the people that read them to believe they're true, and then he asked a question in verse 1 of chapter 3, what's the advantage then? And he says, well, the advantage is to have access to the oracles of God. Well, chapter 2, verses 17 through 29 is in spite of the access they had to the oracles of God. So, what's he saying? What's going on here? When Paul is faced with the question of whether the logic is true, that there's no benefit to having the oracles of God. I mean, that's basically why he says in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, I mean, that's what he was accusing them in verse 17 through 29 of, unbelief. Okay, if they don't believe, What shall we conclude? What is the logic that we should conclude? Is the logic that it's not an advantage to having the Word of God? No, he says, that's not the conclusion. The advantage is great that you have access to the oracles of God, but you have to understand the greatness of the advantage. So this evening we're going to be looking at this business of whether being in contact with God through His oracles is of real benefit or not. The opponent, the self-righteous, proud, stung individual who was stung by Paul's charges, he would say, well, if what you're saying is true, then having God's Word is no advantage, and, you know, we've been wasting our whole lives studying it. And Paul says, no, that's not true. We do have to draw a conclusion. That's what then means. What conclusion are we going to draw? Are we going to decide that since some don't believe, that makes the faithfulness of God of no effect? Is that what we're going to conclude? Verse 4, first phrase, meganoita. That's Greek for the King James, God forbid. It doesn't really mean God forbid, because meganoita doesn't have God or forbid in it. Meganoita is a Greek term or phrase that means that I am going to deny that with the most powerful verbal denial that I can come up with. That's what meganoita means. That's why they translate it God forbid, because that is the most potent denial. May it never be, in the New American Standard, is just kind of a watered down, even with the explanation point, it doesn't give you the sense that Paul wanted. Paul wanted to say, if your logic from the fact that Israel was on the rock spiritually in spite of having the oracles of God, if your conclusion is that the faithfulness of God has been nullified, you're dead wrong. Meganoita! No! See, I can yell. He couldn't yell. He had to write words that yelled. Meganoita is Paul yelling. So on the one hand, he deliberately took on the question of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is there an advantage? He answers it with a resounding declaration, yes, verse 2, great in every respect. Having contact with God through the oracles of God is an enormous advantage, but you have to understand the advantage. So Paul raises the question of the logic in verses 3 and 4. What shall we conclude? What then? How do we deal with the realities of the problem? And so we want to answer the problem if we can. The problem is, in summary, that the Word of God doesn't seem to have any good impact in terms of developing godliness. That's the accusation. Then it didn't work. Well, what's the answer to that problem? The first problem that somebody has to ask is, what do you mean by doesn't work? What is the objective in the hearts and minds of the people who are going to say God is unfaithful because men won't trust Him? Verse 3. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, some are going to say, yeah, it does. Well, then you have to ask, well, what do you mean that it nullifies the faithfulness of God? What's the person chasing that he wants God to be faithful to provide? And keep this in mind. I know I've said this many times, but we use these terms so badly. You know, I'm always stunned by testimonials. A missionary writes a story or a book or whatever, and in the story, the missionary tells about how they were in the jungle somewhere and it was all real dangerous, and, you know, and so the people that didn't like what they were doing attacked them at night and their fellow missionary was killed. But God was faithful and kept this one alive. Well, what was he? Unfaithful to the one that died? Give me a break. That is not faithfulness. Faithfulness is not God doing something nice for you. Faithfulness is God doing what He said He would do for you. He did not say He would keep people from killing you if you preach His Word. He said they would kill you if you preach His Word in some settings. So it's not unfaithful if they kill you. In fact, it's the proof that His Word was true. So don't use the idea of faithfulness in this general nebulous kind of idea. The faithfulness of God means Will God do what he said he would do or not? And the answer is, if he's faithful, he'll do what he said. So, when a person doesn't believe God, does that make God a liar? No. But you do have to ask, well, what's the person accusing God of failing in? How can you decide that the faithfulness of God has been rendered ineffectual unless you ask, well, what was it supposed to accomplish? Well, for the Jews, verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2, the Jews thought that the oracles of God had been given to them so that they could exalt themselves over everybody else in the whole world and consider themselves superior to them. That's what they thought God had given his word to accomplish. Well, they were dead wrong. And so when Paul says, you're not superior to everybody else, that doesn't mean God's not faithful. It just means you just didn't understand what he was doing. He gave you his oracles for a reason, but it wasn't so you could exalt yourself over anybody else. So that raises the question. What was God's goal in giving his oracles? Well, his goal in giving his oracles is the goal he's always had, so that people can come to life. That's why he gives his words, so that people can get to know him, come to life. Now, there are people who define life as being superior to everybody else, but that definition of life is as satanic and full of error as it can possibly be, because it doesn't have anything to do with knowing God. It just has to do with being puffed up. That's all. So when we say the oracles of God are no advantage, if you mean they won't let you exalt yourself above everybody else, you're dead right. There's no advantage in the oracles of God to that objective. But if you want to know whether you can live better by being exposed to God or not, the answer to that is absolutely. You're not going to be superior to others, but your quality of experience is going to be better than it has been. That's why God talks to us. That's why the oracles exist, so that the quality of our experience of life can be improved day after day after day. And as our experience improves day after day after day, instead of getting more superior to other people, what we find ourselves doing is becoming more and more humbled by the fact that God would share his life with us more and more, day by day by day. So the whole issue of defining life in terms of superiority is completely wrong, but defining it in terms of experience of the knowledge of God, that's the reason he gave his words. And so when they ask, what about these people who don't believe him, does that render the faithfulness of God ineffectual? Well, what you have to understand is there is a problem for the unbeliever in relation to the function of the oracles of God. Is it true that a person can experience the life of God while not believing him? No. The Bible everywhere says that if you don't believe him, you die. The scriptures are adamant that if you don't trust God, your experience will be experienced with death. So, if God promises life based on his oracles, what if you don't believe? Does that unbelief render his faithfulness ineffectual? Well, for the unbeliever, it does. That's why Paul said, if some did not believe. Obviously, the purpose of God in imparting life through his oracles is not effective for a person who doesn't believe him. Obviously. I mean, that's beyond saying. But just because some people don't trust him doesn't mean that his words are ineffectual. The assumption of his words is that you'll believe what he says. And when you do, you discover that he meant exactly what he said. And so your life is enhanced by faith, where the other person's life is destroyed by disbelief. But the fact that they didn't believe doesn't mean that God's not being faithful to his word, because he never did say that his words were for unbelievers. If you're not willing to trust him, his words to you are ineffectual because you won't believe him, trust him. Now, I do want to say this about Paul's, if some did not believe. You know, that's kind of an understatement. When has it ever been that some did not believe instead of most? How many of the children of Israel that left Egypt after walking on dry ground through the Dead Sea, how many of the people of that generation who left Egypt got to go across Jordan into the Promised Land? Joshua and Caleb. Now, how many were there in the nation when they came across the Dead Sea? There were 600,000 fighting men above 20, okay? So that means there's 1.5 million, 2 million, maybe even 3 million people. Two of them trusted God so that they could go in the land. What was Elijah's problem? Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000. 7,000? That sounds like a lot until you realize that there's probably 7 million in the land. And all of a sudden, 7,000 is still, I'm still all alone, Lord. There may be 7,000, but there are 7,000 cities, so there's one person in every one, you know. Even in the book of Acts, we get all, because they preached the gospel and 3,000 people believed in one day. Okay, how many people were in Jerusalem when they preached that sermon? It was Pentecost. There were 3 or 4 or 5 million people there. 3,000 of them believing is a good number, but it's a pittance in light of the number that should have believed him, because everybody that heard should have believed, but they didn't. So when Paul says, if some did not believe, he's just kind of understating it, because Paul has an entrenched theology of remnant. He knows that there's never going to be a majority. Jesus taught that the way was broad that led to destruction, and most people go there. So what you have to understand is that Paul is not arguing in verse 3 that unbelief will still get you the life of God, because it won't. But he is saying that just because everybody else doesn't trust, if you do, you'll discover that his word is true, because their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Except to them. And it's not nullifying the faithfulness of God to them, because faithfulness assumes you believe him. If you don't believe him, he's not being unfaithful to give you exactly what he told you he'd give you if you didn't trust him. In fact, he's being faithful. So, in verse 3, he basically argues that if you understand that the purpose of the oracles of God was to enhance the experience of life for those who trust God in the things that he says, then there is no argument in verse 3. Obviously, God's word isn't beneficial to those who don't trust him, but that doesn't negate his faithfulness to those who do trust him. But there is another issue in verse 4. He actually switches from unbelief in verse 3 to being a liar in verse 4. He says, in verse 4, may it never be. I mean, God's faithfulness stands. Period. It stands. God is always faithful. Everything he ever said is going to prove to be true in history. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would fall before it was all fulfilled. So God's faithfulness is, it's there. What man does with it, that depends. You know, if he believes it, then good. But if he doesn't believe it, the jots and tittles are still going to be fulfilled. So the meganoita of verse 4 is absolute. God's faithfulness is absolutely sure. But on this basis, he says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. Now, the stuff that's written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged, that's, I told you, is out of Psalm 51, verse 4. You know what Psalm 51 is? It's David's response to God after the oracles of God came to David through Nathan because David had sinned with Bathsheba. So Psalm 51 is David's appeal to God for forgiveness. And basically what happened in the Bathsheba event is that God accused David of giving the nations occasion to blaspheme him, that is God, because David was God's king over the nation. he had no business committing adultery and getting the woman's husband killed in battle on purpose just so he could satisfy his lust. David, as the man after God's own heart, the king over God's own nation, had absolutely no business doing that. None whatsoever. And it caused the nations to blaspheme the God of David for David's sorry behavior. So this is right out of chapter 2. It's verse 24. But what is going on in verse 4 of chapter 51 of Psalms, in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Romans, is that David is arguing that God always ends up being justified in his words. In other words, his words always come to pass exactly like he said. And when God is judged improperly, he prevails, because wisdom is always justified by her children. God's words always come to pass in history exactly like he said they would, and that validates him. It vindicates him. And so, on the heels of verse 4, first part, every man is found to be a liar. Folks, there are no exceptions here. Every man, sooner or later, proves to be a liar. This man, and every one of those men, and I mean humanity. Abraham was called the friend of God. Twice he lied to some foreign kings about who his wife was, because he was scared he was going to get killed because she was too pretty to resist. Had no business lying. Did it anyway. He's a liar. David, man after God's own heart, lies about Uriah's situation, gets him killed so he can hide the fact that his wife's pregnant by the king of Israel. He's a liar. Every man proves to be a liar. God's the only one that proves not to be. That's why you should never have confidence in anybody but God. Faith in anything other than God is unbelief. Faith in God is valid because he's the only one who proves to be true in everything he says. Now, I don't mean by that you ought to go around telling people, well, I just don't believe you. You're a man. You're going to lie. You don't have to say that. I mean, you know, that's destructive to your relationships. But the truth is, if a person tells you something and it is in correspondence with what God says, then God's the author of the statement, not the individual, and it's perfectly fine to believe them. But if, on the other hand, they tell you something that God has denied is true, then you know they're lying, because God's the only one who tells the truth all the time. So you live your life relating to human beings but believing God. He's the only one worthy of your trust. So Romans 3:4 actually anticipates, by switching from unbelief in verse 3 to lying in verse 4. They're not the same thing. Obviously, if you don't believe, you will be a liar. But what do you do with people like David and Abraham and, you know, who believed God, but they also were liars? Well, you conclude that they were part of fallen humanity. He says in verse 9, we're all under sin. Fact alive. So those who are stung by the charge of smug self-superiority would naturally react to Paul's claim. They'd say, well, then nobody's a believer if everybody fails. Well, that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is failure is a failure of faith. But that doesn't make everybody an unbeliever. It just means that sometimes believers don't trust, which is kind of an oxymoron. But nonetheless, the children of God who have believed his promise of eternal life through his oracles sometimes still have trouble believing some of the things he says. That's the way it is. So Paul just claims that when you trust what God has said, you'll never be disappointed. That's what he's arguing in verses 3 and 4. Even if every individual proves to be a liar, God will prove not to be. So Paul switches from unbelief to moral failure from verse 3 to 4. And the fact is, moral failure is a problem that everybody is involved in. He says in verse 3 that God's faithfulness is not annulled by man's unbelief, because man's unbelief doesn't do anything to God's faithfulness except block the unbeliever out of it. But David's great moral failure with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba is his proof in verse 4 that even if everybody's found to be a liar, you'll still find out that God tells the truth every time you speak. And by doing this, he effectively establishes his thesis that the oracles of God are a huge benefit properly applied. The oracles of God have been designed to tell us about God so that we can get to know God, so that the experience of his life can be our experience. That's the purpose of the oracles. Approached that way, you will always discover that your life is growing in its quality of experience as you get to know God better and better. That will not allow you to exalt yourself over others, but it will allow you to enjoy your living. So, by establishing God's credibility, which is basically what he's doing in verses 3 and 4, he is giving an enormous encouragement, because there's life after Bathsheba. What I mean by that is, because of the faithfulness of God in forgiving people who repent, he said he'd do it. So if you do, then you're forgiven. There's life after sin. There's life after Bathsheba. Granted, there's problems. The sword never departed from David's house because of his sin. But that didn't put him under the pile for the rest of his life. There was life after his Psalm 51 confession. That we need to be encouraged by that, because there's not a single one of us that hasn't failed significantly, maybe even this week, though we would never admit it. But nonetheless, we need to be encouraged with the reality that the oracles of God have been designed to show us just how faithful he is. That should motivate the failed belief to come back to real faith, instead of being unbelieving and being persuaded in unbelief. The faithfulness of God ought to bring us back, just like the oracles of God to David through Nathan brought David back. You know that Nathan was taking his life in his hands when he confronted David. David had been hiding his sin for over a year. And I'm not so sure that Nathan didn't know. But he didn't say anything until the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Now you go tell David." Well, see, Nathan didn't know that God had been working on David. He didn't know that every time David went to bed at night, his bones roared inside of him. He felt like he was a man dying on the inside all the time. I mean, you just read how he felt when he was living in his sin, and you'll discover that life was absolutely horrid. And Nathan didn't know that. David was good at hiding it. But when the Lord told Nathan, "Now you go deliver my oracle to David," and Nathan went and delivered it, what happened? Did Nathan get his head cut off for confronting the king? No. David repented. That's the point of the oracles of God, to bring us back to life. That's the advantage of the oracles of God. There's no debate that the oracles were mistreated by the nation of Israel as a whole. There's no argument that they went from a nation of whiners in the wilderness to a nation of murderers in the city of Jerusalem. You can't argue with that. That's the history. But that was only some of them. Granted, the majority of them. But for every one of them who trusted the words, the oracles, they lived. There were the Marys and the Josephs and the Zacharias and the Elizabeths in that mess. They believed the words of God, and so they lived. So Paul is actually revealing that his theology is not about trying to show that there are men who don't fail. All men are liars. It's rather about trying to show that God doesn't fail. That's no small consolation to those who want to be alive. It's a huge disappointment to those who want to be superior. It's a huge encouragement to those who, being significantly flawed, need God's words to live well. So the conclusions that we can draw are that we have to understand why God speaks. He speaks to impart life on the basis of relationship with Him, not on the basis of superiority to others. He speaks to communicate life. And we have to understand that the benefit to us is directly tied to what we're looking for. If we're looking to be smugly self-righteous, then it's going to be a mess. But if forgiveness and cleansing and freshness of life is our goal, then there'll be life through the oracles of God. That's what they're for. So, in chapter 3, when he has dealt with the Jewish mindset, he then raises this question as to what's the advantage to having the words of God in your presence? Well, that depends. It depends entirely on what you're looking for. The advantage is life, if that's what you want. But it's death if you just want to be self-righteous, superior. So, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3 are Paul's way of dealing with this whole question of what do you do with the fact that the vast majority of the nation failed when they had the law of God in their midst for 1,500 years? Well, it doesn't prove God's a liar. It just proves most men are. In fact, all men are. And it doesn't undercut his faithfulness. It only cuts off the unbelieving from the benefit of his faithfulness. Now, next week, Lord willing, verse 5, we'll get into another argument because he's asking another question. But for this evening, I think we've probably addressed enough questions. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit. Father, we're grateful to you that you're faithful, that when you say things, you mean them, and that works two ways. When you told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, you meant that. When you tell us that we will live if we put our trust in your Son Jesus, you mean that too. We're grateful that every utterance that you've made, every letter of every word, is going to be fulfilled in history, and you will be vindicated on every point. We're grateful for this reality. We pray that you'll strengthen our confidence in your promises of grace to us, so that we may be able to live even more the life that you have available to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.